Thank you very much. Good evening. It is a joy and a blessing to be here tonight at Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I came in tonight and I asked Mr. Pinkston here, do you have a pastor as of yet? And I did not know that y'all had called Pastor Armin Tomasian until this evening. So I have been sitting up here rejoicing that you have a new pastor that I actually really like. And I am thrilled. Now, apparently he's a little waylaid because of technicalities in American government, which is not surprising. But the fact that he's coming, and Lord willing, and his timing, I'm thrilled for you. And I was thinking tonight what it will be like when he comes, the adjustments he's going to have to make. And I do know that you know this, but you need to pray for him that, first of all, that he will adjust to American culture, because he's Irish and he's been living in Canada. And though Canada and America are very close, they're actually very different. He has to adjust to Southern culture, which is very different from Northern culture. Then he has to adjust to Greenville culture, especially Greenville drivers. That was supposed to be funny. Yeah, think about it. And then he has to adjust to Faith-Free Presbyterian Church culture. So he's got a lot of cultural adjustments to make. And as I think about it, I was actually thinking about him just recently. And so I'm just thrilled the Lord has called him here, and we will pray for the Lord's richest blessing on your church, on the ministry of the Word, and on his coming here. So I'm very thrilled to hear that he's coming. I was thinking tonight, in my ministry as an evangelist, I only preached in a Presbyterian church one time out of almost 30 years of evangelism. And it's not because Presbyterians didn't evangelize. It's just that I was never invited over my ministry. But my background is actually Presbyterianism. I grew up here in South Carolina, and we attended the Shandon Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. I didn't know it at the time growing up, but it was actually quite a liberal church because it was part of the PCUSA movement, and they were extremely liberal. And when I was converted, I didn't want to have anything to do with liberalism, so I ended up leaving it because I had been a part of it. And I remember going to see my grandmother, who was from Lexington, Kentucky, and we have a long history in Kentucky with my family background, and they were all Presbyterians. They were members of the First Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And my grandmother was a historian. And she had a book of the history of the annals of the First Presbyterian Church of Lexington, Kentucky, dating all the way back into the early 1800s. And it had a history of all of the preachers and the pastors and what the pastor was like. And it was very, very interesting reading through the pastors, and his ministry was like he was very evangelistic and he was a hellfire and damnation preacher. And you could see how as time went along, the pastors coming in, how that they changed. And it was very obvious reading the annals of the history of the church, and that was very interesting to me. But I want you folks to know that I think because of my background and the relationship that Bob Jones University has had for many years with your church because of church members that work there or attended school there, that I have had a great affinity in my heart for your church because of my background. And then, of course, your former pastor I got to know, and we struck up a friendship. And I actually realized that he was probably feeling a little bit lonely in the Greenville area simply because of being his background and in the your church background and so forth. And so I've had a great relationship with him. We would meet together on a regular basis and have conversation and have fellowship and enjoy meals together. And I ate out with he and his wife. And so I just want you to know that that's my heart, and really hope the Lord will bless your church and God will use you to continue to spread the gospel in the greater Greenville area. And so thank you so much for the privilege to be here tonight. I hope you pray for us at Bob Jones University. We begin actually tomorrow evening with our orientation that starts in 2 weeks. Students will be on the campus of Bob Jones University as we will begin our 92nd year as an institution. And so we need your prayers for God's blessing. I'm sorry my wife is not with me tonight. She was not feeling very well, and so she stayed home this evening. Plus, she's heard my sermons before, so she's not with us tonight. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10 tonight. I don't know what you do in your daily habits of your spiritual daily habits, but it's my habit every morning to get up and spend time in Bible reading. And so I usually I'm in the process of reading through the Scriptures just regularly. I believe every Christian should try to read through the Scriptures on a regular basis, once a year or once every year and a half or 2 years, however long it takes you, and just read through the Scriptures. That way you get a understanding of the whole mind of God and what God is like. But then at the same time, I try to do a book study or a passage study or something along that line, a topical study. And about a little over a year ago, I started studying the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I'd never studied Mark before. And to be honest with you, many of you have read through the book of Mark, I saw it as, you know, just kind of one story after another, a gospel story, or, you know, one story after another, but I didn't really get the real connect until I began to do a deeper dive. And I must say, it has been one of the most delightful experiences I've had in all of my Christian experience. I've been a believer since 1975, so 43 years. It's been one of the most delightful experiences I've ever had in just studying the Bible. And I've learned so many wonderful things. You know, when you read Paul's letters, Paul appeals to your logic, because he asks questions and he gives answers and he's very logical in his approach. But when you read the Gospel of Mark, he's writing from a very Jewish perspective mindset, which is very narrative in its approach. And he has intrigue, and he has mystery, and he has irony, and he has all kinds of, if I could be so straightforward and say, he has so many cool things that he does in the Scriptures. And so many wonderful lessons. And so tonight, what I would like to do is I'm going to really start very broad tonight with the book of Mark and sort of do some overview, but I'm going to narrow it down to one simple point. And my message tonight is entitled, The Hardest Lesson of All. And we will see that tonight in the life of the disciples. So let's begin reading tonight in Mark chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 32, and then we'll read down to verse 45. I'm not going to work through the passage of Scripture, which is my normal course, but I think you'll see the big picture as we'll come back here tonight later on in the message. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the angels. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that you'll bless it, and the Spirit of God will use it tonight to strengthen us, to sharpen us, and to stir us. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints that are enjoyed here week in and week out, and for the truthfulness and the faithfulness that is being preached here week in and week out. Bless their ministry. Bless their future, O Lord, with your power and grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Mark was obviously written by Mark. And when Mark wrote this gospel account, most in tradition say that his source for his information, because Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, his source of information was Peter. That's the tradition. You can read the historians, they'll say that. So Peter, Mark, was actually the interpreter of Peter, and these are what some would say Peter's memoirs. When Mark wrote his gospel, and you can see it when you read it, it's not written in a chronological order. So, for example, you don't have anything in the book of Mark about the birth of Jesus, nothing about his early life that you will find. There are no genealogies that connect him to the past. So Mark, in writing this, had a different purpose or a different intent. And his intent was simply this, that this was what we call a witness document. It was a message that was intended to testify of the person of Jesus Christ and to point people to him. His writing technique to me is... it's just fantastic. It's filled with all kinds of irony, all kinds of interesting things like the insiders, the disciples, being really slow, if I could say, to get it. Whereas outsiders like the maniac of Gadara and the Syrophoenician woman and a blind man named Bartimaeus, as soon as they believed, instantly and without hesitation followed him. And it often reminds me of people who grow up in church or sometimes slow to get spiritual truth or maybe a commitment level. And sometimes people that come to Christ at a different point of life in their 20s or 30s suddenly become instantaneous followers of the Lord. We see this in the book of Mark. Mark at least 9 times has what we call them Markan sandwiches. Have you ever heard of those in the book of Mark? They're actually, if you take the picture of a sandwich, 2 pieces of bread and a piece of bologna in the middle, or ham or turkey or whatever, he takes stories and he puts them together. We call them Markan sandwiches. For example, the story of Jairus' daughter, who Jairus comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's sick. She's 12 years old. And then immediately a woman with the issue of blood comes and touches the hem of his garment. And then after that, Jesus goes to the home and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so you have the beginning and you have the end of Jairus' daughter and the woman in between. That's a Mark and sandwich. There's at least nine of them. And the middle is actually the message that Jesus is trying to communicate. Or Jesus cursing the fig tree, and then he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he drives the people out and says, my house shall be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And then the very next thing is he comes back and the fig tree has rotted up from the roots. It's a message. The middle story is actually the interpretation of the other stories. So you find all of these things as you read it. It's like you're turning one corner after another, and it's just so exciting to discover these things. That's the way Mark wrote. And he was writing this to a particular group of people, and that is he was writing to the believers in the city of Rome. The year is estimated somewhere around 65 AD. Why? Because it was during the time of persecution by the Emperor Nero. And so he is writing to an audience of people who knew the gospel stories, because who had preached in Rome? Peter had preached in Rome. Paul had preached in Rome. These were not people that were ignorant of the gospel. Christ had died and resurrected some 35 years before, and so they knew the message, they understood it. But when Mark wrote this, he was writing it for an intent and a purpose behind it. He was communicating it to these Roman believers who were suffering for their faith, and they understood, in essence, the message of the gospel. So, what's the main message of the book of Mark? And obviously the main message is Jesus. And in almost every part, it's always centrally focused on Christ. And the book of Mark is divided in two parts. It's really neatly divided. The first eight chapters, it's the first part. And then from the end of chapter 8 to the end of the book, chapter 16, is the second part. The first part of the book of Mark takes place in the land, in the area of Galilee in northern Israel. And what we see in the first part of the book of Mark is the identity of Jesus coming out. Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the first eight chapters is a revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. And we see this in particular in the miracles that he did. For in those miracles, it testified of his power. Miracles like, and by the way, Mark's miracles, as he explains them, are often given in great detail. And our understanding of them and a message from them. So he delivers the man from the unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. A leper comes to him that Jesus cleanses. A paralyzed man is carried on a stretcher by four men, and they tear open a roof and let him down, and Jesus heals him. A man comes to him with a withered hand. Jesus is sleeping in the back of a boat, and the storm comes on the Sea of Galilee, and he calms the storm. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he's in a Gentile region, and there was a man living in a graveyard, demon-possessed, the maniac of Gadara, and Jesus delivers him. He raises the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. He feeds 5,000 people. After that, he walks on the water. He then goes up into near the city of Tyre, and he delivers a Gentile woman who was named a Syrophoenician woman. He heals a deaf man. He feeds 4,000 people. Only in Mark's gospel do you hear of the feeding of the 4,000. And I believe the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000 were teaching that the gospel is not just for the Jews, the 5,000, but for the Gentiles, the 4,000, because that took place in the Gentile lands. He heals a blind man from Bethsaida, and I'll say more about that in a moment, but that was the only miracle we have of the healing of a blind man who it's like he gets it halfway. Remember, he put mud on his eyes and he cleansed it off and he said, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men walking as trees." And then he's healed later on. So why that? And then the last miracle of the book of Mark, apart from the resurrection, was the healing of a blind man in Jericho named Bartimaeus. All of that takes place in the first, basically in the first eight chapters, except blind Bartimaeus. And what was the result of those eight chapters? The result of that was a confession. And that is a Jew, Peter, in the Gentile regions of Caesarea Philippi, confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What is the purpose of the book of Mark? It is for people to understand who Jesus is and that they will come and confess Him as the Messiah and the Son of God. They will make that confession. That's the first eight chapters. The next section takes place not in Galilee, but it takes place in Jerusalem. And what we see in this is not so much Jesus' identity that is being revealed as the Son of God, but we see Jesus' mission. Jesus never reveals His mission to His disciples until they are willing to confess that He's the Son of God. Because Jesus specifically did not want His Messiahship to be understood by His disciples until they were willing to confess He's the Son of God, and then He reveals the most important truth He wanted them to understand, and that is, what did He come to do? And the second half of the book of Mark is revealing that Jesus is the suffering servant. The focal point of Christ, once it's revealed that He is the Son of God, is why He has come and what is His mission. His mission is to go to a cross and die. And what is the result of this? A confession. A confession not by a Jew, but by a Gentile. Confessing where? Not in Gentile lands, but in the center of Judaism in Jerusalem, when a centurion, a soldier, standing at the foot of the cross, after Jesus dies, confesses, "Truly, Thou art the Son of God." The book of Mark is a witness document to bring the gospel to people where they will hear the gospel and they will confess their faith in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching up at the Wilds in North Carolina. Had a wonderful week of camp. It was Friday night. Our final service was over and I was getting ready to leave. I was going to drive back home and drive down the mountain. It's an hour and 15 minutes. I've driven it many, many times. And on my way out, a young man came up to me, a pretty big-sized kid, about 16 years old. And he said, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Sure." And he tried to open his mouth and he started crying. I said, "What's going on?" He says, "Well," he says, I've always thought I was a Christian, but I realize I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved." I said, "Do you want to get saved?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Go over there and sit down." We went over and sat down. I said, "Do you want to become a Christian?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Can you pray? Just pray right now. Call on the Lord. Ask Him to save you." I wish I would have pulled out my cell phone and recorded his prayer. It was one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard of a person who was unsaved. And he prayed in just simplicity and he called upon the Lord and he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel of Mark is all about. It is bringing people to a saving knowledge and bringing them to make that confession. That's the primary message. But there's a secondary message, because I'm driving to a point. I'm not even close yet. And what is the secondary message of the book of Mark? And that is this: it is a manual on discipleship. Because in the very first chapter, we find the revelation of Christ, the Son of God, announced by John the Baptist, tempted in the wilderness, baptized in the Jordan River, and then Jesus begins His preaching ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then right after that, He calls His disciples. And in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we are learning what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that Jesus called his disciples. Now, we're so used to that, we don't really think much about it. But do you know that in biblical times, in ancient times, that rabbis never called disciples? That in order for you to follow a rabbi, you had to basically apply. It'd be like Harvard calling up students saying, would you like to come to school here? If you want to go to a university, you have to make an application. The same thing was true, in essence, to follow a rabbi. You had to show the ability to follow the rabbi. But in Jesus' case, it was not so that way. He called his own disciples, which I think is at least in part a reminder of the reluctance of all of us to follow the Lord unless he calls us. We do not seek him first, for it is not within our nature to follow the Lord. The Lord has to call us unto himself. We love him because he first loved us. And so you find this manual on discipleship. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tonight is really considered to be the theme verse of the book of Mark. In the first 8 chapters, the disciples learn that Christ is the Son of God. In the second half of the book of Mark, they learn that suffering was the way of following Christ. And herein lies the most difficult lesson, I think, for all of us to learn as a believer. And we see this in the life of the disciples. Because in the first 8 chapters, they're following Christ. They're observing Christ. They're seeing who he is. They're seeing what he does. They're hearing what he's saying. And they come to the conclusion and they say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately after that, do you know what Jesus starts to do? In chapter 8, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, he begins to prophesy of his coming execution. Chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the city of Jerusalem. And this is just right after Peter makes his confession. He tells them, now that you believe, I want to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to the city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested and tried, and I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And in chapter 9, he does the exact same thing, verses 30 to 32, and he prophesies concerning his coming death and resurrection. And then in the most complete prophecy, chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to rise from the dead. He has 3 prophetic passages where he testifies that he's going to be crucified, that I am not just the servant of God, but I am the suffering servant of God. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here's the thing that's most unusual. And that is, after Christ gives these prophetic passages, do you know what the disciples did? It's totally ironic. The first one, you know what happens. Jesus says to the disciples, hey, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And what does Peter do? What does he do? We already know the story. He says, you can't do that. You can't go to the city of Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me what? He calls him the devil. I've never had anybody call me the devil. He calls him Satan. And then he makes a statement. He says essentially this: what you are thinking, your mindset is not God's mindset. You're thinking your own thoughts. You're thinking man's thoughts, but not God's thoughts. Your thoughts are one of self-preservation. My thoughts are completely different because I don't think like you. I have a different mission and a different purpose. The disciples really did not get the idea that the way God thinks and the way that we're to follow and serve him is actually through self-denial, through suffering, through saying no to self. The second time, he says, I'm going to go to the cross and suffer, bleed, and die. And what followed that? It was a conversation the disciples had as they were walking on the road up to Jerusalem, and they had a conversation, and Jesus asked them later on when they arrived at their destination, Jesus asked them, what were you guys talking about? And it was real quiet. You know, it really gets quiet when somebody asks, what were you guys talking about? And nobody wants to tell you what they were talking about. And what were they talking about? They were arguing among themselves, what? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, if you want to be great, hey, there's no problem with being great. Here's the way to be great. You have to become the servant of all. If you want to be first, you got to be last. That's the way it works. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because where am I going? People that follow me are following me to the death. I'm going to die. You're going to have to die. Death to self. Following God is dying to yourself. And the hardest lesson of all to learn is this is what real Christianity is. It is dying to yourself. I've worked with college-age students for a few years. Not just at Bob Jones University, but long before I ever went to Bob Jones, I was working with college students for two decades. Two decades. The hardest lesson that they have to learn is that real Christianity is actually going to a cross and dying to yourself, not living for your own dreams and purposes and ambitions. It's not about you preserving yourself. It is you actually dying to yourself. And then the third time, chapter 10, verse 32, right after Jesus announces that he's going to go to the cross and die, the third time, and by the way, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Three times he did it. Why? To confirm the reality of it. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm prophesying. I'm going to die. And what happened? James and John pull him aside and ask him, Lord, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? Now, how well did the other disciples receive that? Not real well. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from and experience the baptism? In other words, he's referring to his suffering on the cross. Can you really experience those kinds of things? I am sure it had to go through the mind of James and John that the next time that they saw the Lord in an exalted position, he was not on a throne, but he was on a cross, and there was somebody on his left and right side. They were thieves who were being crucified. I'm sure it had to run through their mind, is this what the Lord means? Because as they viewed themselves, they viewed self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-positioning of themselves. But what Christ was saying this is that to follow me means that you don't save your life, but you lose your life. You die to yourself. You give up your ambitions. You give up your dreams and you lay them at the foot of Jesus. Well, they didn't get it. It took them a long time. Fact is, if you read James' gospel very closely, you'll see that between those three prophecies on either end, there were two miracles. I've already mentioned them. They were healings of blind people. The blind man at Bethsaida and then Bartimaeus at Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. I think Mark positioned them there for a purpose, and that's to show us something. That the first blind man that eventually saw didn't see right away. He was blinded and the Lord healed him, but the first it was like a two-stage healing almost. That he saw men as walking as trees, and then the Lord finally healed him and he saw it. I think there's a message there. I really do. And that is that people don't see this all at once. I've been in the gospel ministry a few years and worked with a lot of young people over the years, and And the idea of dying to themselves, they don't get it. I can say it confidently that out of the 2,500 students that are coming to Bob Jones this year, and most of them are coming from some kind of Christian background, I can tell you with confidence, they don't all get it. And when they graduate and I get to shake their hands, I'm shaking hands of people that I'm fairly confident they didn't even get it. Because to understand that really following the Lord is a funeral service, it is being called to die to self, is one thing that we actually don't really get right away. Did they get it? Well, if you continue to reading through the book of Mark, I think Jesus continually emphasized it. Remember the widow's mite? Where she took the little bit of money she had, and it says literally that she put in everything she had, she gave it all. Or the anointing of Jesus' feet at the home in Bethany, and a woman takes an alabaster box and she breaks it and pours it all out on him. And what did the disciples do? They attacked her for wasting it. And Jesus said, you guys aren't really getting it. This is for my burial. Or in the upper room where Jesus gives his bread, gives the bread and he gives the wine. And he says, this is my body and this is my blood shed for you. And did they really understand he was going to die? Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says to his own disciples, you stay here, and he took Peter, James, and John and said, come with me. And they went a little ways away. And this to me is one of the greatest ironic stories in the entire book of Mark. That while Christ is over here praying on the ground, laying prostrate, and he's praying and he's weeping and he's crying and he is under such stress, he is shedding blood through his own sweat glands. And what are the disciples doing? What? They're doing what? Sleeping? How can... Hello? I actually think when the book of Mark was read, I think it was intended for the people sitting there going, what? They were sleeping while he was suffering. And then he was arrested, betrayed by his own. And what did the disciples do? They fled. Except one who followed to the place where he was being tried, Peter. We read in Mark chapter 14, We see the contrast between Peter and Jesus, giving a faithful witness and the other one is denying the Lord. And that Peter, even up to the point of Jesus' death, was still trying to preserve himself. Did he ever get it? And then you come to the end of the book of Mark, and I want you to turn to chapter 16, if you will. Did they ever get it? Did they really understand? Did they come to really grasp this? Now, please understand, I have no intentions of trying to determine exactly where the book of Mark ended. If any of you have spent any time in studying the book of Mark, you'll know that there was a question mark of whether or not Mark ends at verse 8 or if it ends at verse 20. Okay, not going to argue there. I'll leave that one alone. But I will say this, that the end of verse 8 is very interesting to me because here we find Jesus goes to the cross, he's crucified, he's buried, and beginning in chapter 16, it's the story of his resurrection. The Marys go to the tomb, there he is, they go in, and there they see a looked like a man in the tomb, and of course it was an angel. And we read in verse 6, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now, wait a minute. He had been telling them this is exactly what's going to happen. It happened. Verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. There it is, as he said unto you. And verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. That's the end of verse 8. And of course, there are different viewpoints. Did it end there or did it end? Because it's a weird ending. I mean, when you read it, it's like, and I want you to imagine, suppose it does end there and you're sitting there and the story ends. It just ends. It's kind of like watching a movie or a TV show and the movie ends and what happened? What happened? You ever seen or read a story like that? Come on, tell me, what's going to happen? What happened here? But actually, everybody knew what happened. Because we all know what happened. And they would have surely known in Rome what happened because they had heard Peter's preaching and they had heard Paul's preaching and they all knew what happened. What happened? Jesus met him in Galilee. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw him at one time. And we know that after that they saw him in Galilee, what did the disciples do? Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait there. And they went back. And Jesus ascended into heaven off the Mount of Olives and they went to the upper room. And there they were for 10 days in prayer. And the Spirit came at Pentecost and the church was born. And they went out and began to preach the gospel. And of course, this is now 35 years later when this is written, being read. And they understood. They knew what happened. And the point of the matter was, did they get it? And the answer is, yes, they got it. Because what did all the disciples do after that? All of them became missionaries, apostles, preachers. All of them, including Peter, were put to death for their faith, save John. All of them suffered. And all of them embraced the hardest lesson of all to learn. And what is that? That Jesus did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And folks, that is what God has called us to do. He has called us to come and not be served, but to serve. That's it. It's not about self-preservation. It is not about self-exaltation. It's not about self-positioning. It's not about you. It's about him. And that's what he did. And he gave his life a ransom for many. And why are you here? Because of the suffering that he embraced, because life comes out of death. And greatness comes out of losing yourself, not saving yourself. One last thing, and this is, I have no proof for this. This is just Pettit theology, which is pretty weak. But I'm going to take a guess. I'm just guessing. So don't state this as anything that is totally accurate, but it's a guess. And that is this, that the gospel according to Mark was written by a person who understood what it meant to be slow to get it. Mark. Because what was his story all about? We don't really have any one verse in the book of Mark that tells us that Mark was the writer of it. Some commentators think in chapter 14 and verse 51, when Jesus was arrested, it says, and a young man followed Jesus with nothing on but a linen cloth, and they seized him as to arrest him. And what did he do? He left the cloth and he ran away naked. Now, is that Mark? We don't know. Some people think that, but if it was Mark, at least he's in line with the other disciples. He ran away. But what we do know about Mark, we read about in the book of Acts chapter 13, when he went on a missionary journey, remember? And he went with two men. Who were they? Paul and who? Barnabas. And the scripture is very clear in Acts chapter 13. It says that John went with Paul and Barnabas to be their assistant or to serve them. His whole reason in going was to serve them. Ministry is service. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word minister is the word for deacon, diaconus. It means to serve. It literally means to wait on tables. The best way to understand what it is to be like Jesus is to go to a restaurant and watch the waiters and waitresses. The next time you go out to eat and a waiter serves you, you can thank them for being like Jesus, because that's what it means to serve. It means to wait on people. It means to do what is necessary for them. And that's what John Mark came to do, because that was the one he was talking about. And what happened? Paul and Barnabas, they take the ship and they go up to the region of Galatia. And we read in Acts 13 and verse 13, it says, John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. It doesn't say why he left, but later on we have a pretty good idea, because when Paul was going to go out on his second missionary journey, he got with Barnabas and said, let's go. And Barnabas said, hey, can we bring Mark? And Paul said, no way. That guy turned his back on us. That guy was unfaithful. I'm not going to take him. Of course, if you know the story, what happened? Paul went this way, Barnabas went this way, and Paul took Silas. And you wonder, whatever happened to Mark? And the only other time that we ever hear of Mark again is in the last letter that Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, take Mark and bring him with you. And he says, for he is profitable to me for the, what? Ministry. Here's what I think. Mark finally saw it. He saw his own self. I think he left in Acts 13 because of self-preservation. He didn't want to die. You know, we say, well, who wants to die? Take off. Well, Paul was willing to die. Barnabas was willing to die. And somewhere in that process, I think Mark got it. And he later on followed Peter. And he was probably there when Peter was put to death. And I think maybe the gospel of Mark is that behind-the-scenes testimony of the fact that what the disciples experienced is the same thing that he experienced. So let me bring it home. Surely, if that's true of the disciples, it has to be true of us. It has to be true of us. That the disciples of Jesus, though reluctantly and sometimes very slowly, and it takes a while, has to come to a place in your life where you are willing to embrace dying to yourself. Your own dreams, self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-positioning. God uses dead men and women. And when you read the Gospel of Mark and you understand it as a manual for discipleship, it's not like point one, point two, point three. It's watching a process of these disciples truly following Jesus to the cross and dying to self in order to serve others. Boy, that is a hard lesson to learn. But we can learn it. Only one way to learn it. You have to see Christ on the cross and resurrected. And that there's a crucifixion, that means there's a resurrection. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And when we die to self, what does the Lord do? He lifts us up. And he uses us. He takes our life. And he accomplishes with it what he intends to do. So may the Lord use these words tonight to help us to learn this hardest lesson of all. May we pray together. Father, we thank you this evening for your wonderful word that you have given us by inspiration. Lord, we love your law. We love your truth. We thank you for it. Lord, we know that it's impossible to go to a cross and die without your grace. But Lord, help us to see it, help us to get it, and help us to embrace it. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. And help us to be your faithful disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.